And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, I preach and continue to preach in the topic of the joy of the gospel. It's the third message of it. Recently, I visited a website of a church in none other than near Sydney, Australia. It's a church named St. Paul's Church. It's an Anglican church there. And I looked at their core values, and you might already know that when you visit a English-speaking Protestant, a lot of times a gospel-centered church, they would list these two things, namely vision statement and mission statement. Vision statement is how they see themselves as a church, and mission statement is how they see themselves getting to that vision, like realizing that vision. And the church, that St. Paul's Church near Sydney, they had the two, like, you know, any other church. Yet there is actually a third item right below the mission statement, and they called it our vital signs. Now, vital signs are the terminology that our registered nurses would know. It is a hospital terminology, right? It is, you know, your breath, your heartbeat, also temperature, body temperature, whether you're conscious or not. You know, those are the vital signs with which you can tell how healthy that person is or how grave the danger is to lose life and so on. And they call it our vital signs. And they list six things, meaning this is how we as a church check and diagnose ourselves to make sure that we are healthy church. Right? So when we are not doing this, then it is a sign that we are not being healthy. But when we are vibrant in doing these six things, we can rest assured that we are headed the right way. Now, let me share those six vital signs of St. Paul's Church. First, these are very short sentences. Called people follow. Second, growing people change. Third, I love this, forgiven people give. Fourth, found people find people. Five, saved people serve. And six, God's people gather. And when you look at this, called people, meaning those who are called by God into salvation, into Christ, they would follow. Growing people change. It's very self-explanatory. Forgiven people give. I love that. You know, if you know that you're forgiven, that you would share, you know, what you have with others, including your forgiveness. Also, found people find people. And I think it's the language they took from the song Amazing Grace. I was once lost, but now am found. So being found means you're saved. So found people, go find people. You know, help others be saved. Saved people serve, and God's people gather. And when I was looking at these six things, I couldn't help but to be in awe and in joy also that there must have been a lot of hours of thoughts and prayer that went into making these six things, or really kind of encapsulating their vital signs, so-called, in these 6 points. And what I liked about it the most is that first part has to do with what God has done with them, what God has done for them. God saved them, called them. God is growing them, and God found them, forgiven them, and so on. The message is that if we want to be a better follower of Jesus Christ, don't focus on what you can do for God. You should really focus by faith on what God has done for you. First part guarantees the second part, right? So you focus on what God has done for you, and then you will actually be a more obedient, more vibrant, more growing church. I was very happy and thankful that on the sort of the other side of the globe, you know, downward, there are these gospel-loving church and that are trying to express the gospel, live out the gospel in that same way. So I've never met anybody from that church. I've never visited Australia, let alone the church. Yet I was very encouraged by what I was able to read on that website. Now today, as we're continuing on with the journey of the gospel presentation in the book of Philippians, we are in chapter 3, and here Paul re-declares the gospel, and the sub-theme is the righteousness. that we are saved not because we're righteous, not because we're praiseworthy in the eyes of God. Paul also goes on to say that we're saved. By that, he doesn't mean that once you're saved, you just miraculously change and become holy, become righteous right on that spot. No, it takes time. It takes sanctification in order to bring you to a more and more fitting image of the very image of God with which you are created. And as he is articulating this gospel, what we find out is that we are in the long haul, but at every step and every turn, we must look back to the gospel as Paul is helping us to do so, and really go back to the basics and understand what gospel is, and then start from there every day, every time. And I hope that this is another occasion for us to go back to the gospel, go back to the basics, and build ourselves up again. And also, let us have joy in great expectation that when we focus on what God has done for us, that the vital signs of our church will be very strong as well. Now, let's look at today's passage in the light of the book of Philippians. We are in the middle of chapter 3. And the very first verse of this chapter, we have found out that Paul is talking about joy in the Lord. And then he continues on with verse 2. He takes an example of the Jewish legalists who took this marvelous symbol of circumcision and they just butchered it, you know, no pun intended, but they just made a mess of it. They don't understand it. And they just use it to belittle other people, to look down upon other people. And shockingly, Paul uses himself as an example of a past legalist, an ex-Pharisee. And he continues on expressing how if he wanted to be self-righteous, he had all these reasons to be. However, in verse 7, which I began to read today, he articulates a good example of it. And let me read verse 7 again and part of verse 8. The Word of God tells us, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is a very famous scripture, but there's always a danger to famous scripture, like John 3:16. The danger is, because it's famous, because we've dealt it before, we think that we know the scripture very well. So when we get to that part where it's very famous, we kind of brush on by and do not give ourselves another opportunity to look deeply into the scripture. And this passage, I believe, is one such sort of dangerous scripture. So in order to avoid the danger, let us jump into the scripture and really try to understand what God is trying to tell us through Paul. Now, in my study of this scripture, today's passage, I learned that there is this approach, certain approach and perspective that helps us to understand today's passage very well. And there are three such approaches and perspectives I'd like to share for the remainder of the time. First point today, it helps to understand today's passage when we think of it in terms of accounting. As I read the verses 7 and 8, there's this terminology that Paul repeats three times. He uses it three times. It is translated in English to count. It is a word, the Greek word, hagiomai. It's a word that Paul likes, apparently, because it appears in a lot of Paul's writings. And it means to consider something. It also sometimes means suppose, like suppose this is true. When it is in the context of accounting, it is also rightly translated count, whether it is counted towards profit or counted towards loss. And when you realize that it could mean count and look at the passage, Paul is using a lot of accounting languages here. You know, listen, verse 7 again, "But whatever gain I had," gain or loss, right? "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ and onward. He talks about gain and loss. He talks about profit, something that is profitable or something that is actually anti-profitable or harmful. So I agree with the ESV version to translate this as count, because it really fits in well in the accounting language that Paul uses here. And he says, I would count certain things a loss. And I would even count certain things as refuse. This is all for me to know Jesus Christ. Now, Paul thought before meeting Jesus personally that his so-called righteousness with regard to his birth, he could use that to gain favor from God because he is a full-blooded Israelite, because he is a legitimate Benjamite, because he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he could actually claim certain favor from God. Before Paul met Jesus personally, as a Pharisee, he thought that his legalism was a way to gain favor from God. It would count as something before God, something positive. But then the salvation that God has been telling us all along, and that which is recorded in the scripture, is salvation not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, broken people. Not only broken, but powerless to reverse our unrighteous status. We can never get back to the pre-fall days with our own strength, with our own knowledge. So we're broken and powerless. Yet, by the sheer mercy of God, we are saved. By the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that Christ has become for us, we are delivered from all condemnation and curse. That's the salvation that Scripture talks about, isn't it? And when that is the real salvation, Paul goes on to tell us that when you focus on your own righteousness, meaning, you know what, I'm not perfect. No one would claim to be perfect. But, you know, I'm okay. I mean, this is pretty good, right? And at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Now, when you focus and amplify your own righteousness, that you would never see Jesus for all he's worth. Jesus can be right in front of you, and you would never treat him as you need to treat him, your one and only Redeemer. Not only that, as Paul can testify about himself, that more and more you focus on your own righteousness, that you're good enough, you're better than others, you're actually becoming an anti-gospel person to a point you become the persecutor of God's faithful, as Paul has become the persecutor of the church. You become a monster. Right? So you're not only harming yourself, you're actually harming other people. As you focus, as a broken person, you focus on your own righteousness. This is a big problem, isn't it? But why would people do that? Why would people do something that would end up hurting themselves and hurting others? The only reason is that there's certain gain, there's certain profit attached to that action. When Paul magnified his own righteousness as a Pharisee, it was profitable to a certain extent. What kind of profit did he gather by being self-righteous, by, you know, announcing his own righteousness? The profit was the praise of other people, right? Inside and outside of his own circle, people will look at Paul and say, wow, there goes a righteous man. You know, he sacrificed so much for God. He must be very close to God. You know, acclaim and praise from other people was the gain. It was the profit. However, the one who will judge us is not like human. He's not judging us by a relative standard. He's not, you know, having us stand at the wall and see who's tallest, relatively speaking. His rule, his standard is his own character. Creator God will use his own character and his own righteousness and mercy to judge our status as a righteous and merciful person. It even goes to be true that suppose we never fell from grace, we never become a sinner that we are. Even so, our best righteousness will not even measure up to God's mediocre righteousness, if I may put it that way. Why? Because our righteousness is a righteousness of a created person. God's righteousness, however, is a righteousness of the Creator himself. It's a perfect righteousness. So even if we didn't fall, we won't be able to measure up to God. But now, it got worse. We have fallen. So how silly is it that as a broken person, that we would parade over our own righteousness and good works and think that God will be favorable towards us because we're so obedient? That's really foolish to think about. And when Paul met Jesus personally, he began to realize that whatever he thought was profitable for him was actually a harm towards him. Because the more and more he focused his own righteousness, more and more he was losing the opportunity to see God for all he's worth, to truly see God in his true portrait, to understand his heart towards us. He would lose that opportunity. So Paul is saying, when I considered all that, I realized whatever was to my profit, whatever I thought was gain and profitable for me, now I count them as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I can't chase after two rabbits. I can't chase after my own righteousness the way I did and also have a growing relationship with Jesus. My righteousness and focus of it is harmful to my relationship with Jesus because I am fooling myself to think that I am becoming really a good person. So he lets go of it, right? Whatever he thought was profitable, he's letting go of it. Now, it is true for us, my brothers and sisters, that when we diagnose our own spiritual life, there are certain things that are wrong, and we kind of sense that it's not going the right way, but we would continue to pursue it. Why? The only reason is it is profitable to a certain account, whether it is an acclaim from other people or you just feel good about ourselves. You feel very religious. You feel, you know, that you've done some good deed or whatever profit there is. You are actually holding on to it. Let us have faith as people who are not going to just live this life, but those who are called to live an eternal life. And in the perspective of the eternal life that we're granted, let us truly understand what is my gain and what is my loss, and embrace that which is profitable and truly profitable for us. Take and choose Christ over your own pursuit of your righteousness. So when you think about this passage in terms of accounting, it helps us to understand. My second point today, it also helps us to understand when we think about this passage in terms of farming. Now, as I already went through verses 7 and 8, Paul says whatever he counted as gain and profitable before, now he is counting it as loss. And then he says in verse 7, I do this for the sake of Christ. And then he continues on in verse 8, he says the same thing. For his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, and so on. He's doing this for Christ. But what does that mean? We know what it does not mean. It does not mean, Paul is saying, you know, I don't really have to let go because there's certain profit to it. However, for Christ, I will certainly let go. That's not what he means. You know, let me give you an illustration. Imagine there's a guy, a man. He has many friends. He loves hanging out with his friend. And then he got married. Now he has children. But every night after work and every weekend, he would still go out with his friends. He'd do that for so long. And finally, his wife, you know, caught him and said, honey, you know, if you go out on one or two weeknight, you know, I would understand. I won't bother you for that. But, you know, you need to be here at night. And in the weekend, you need to spend time with your family. So after he hears all this from his wife, and he says, okay, all right. So, yeah, I'll spend this weekend with you and, you know, kids and so on. You know, I'll grant you that favor. Right? He puts it that way. Imagine if his parents and his wife's parents, his in-laws, heard that. What would they say? They would say, what kind of mindless gibberish is this? You are a husband now. You are a father now. You're not doing a favor by offering your time and attention to your family. It's actually your responsibility, you know? Don't act as if you're doing some kind of great favor for your family when you're actually called to do those things. In the same way, Paul is not doing a favor for Jesus. That's not what he means by saying, I do this for Christ's sake. The reason he says, I do it for Christ, is because if I don't do this, I do not gain him. I do not gain a closer relationship with Christ. I would lose it. So I need to let go of what I thought was profitable for me, because now I realize when you actually do the math, it really isn't profitable. I am hurting my relationship with Christ. I'm hurting my process of sanctification. So for Christ and for his sake, I let go of this. Now, where does farming fit into this? Although the scripture today does not talk about farming, I think, you know, seeing it in terms of farming, it helps us. It certainly helped me. What I mean by that is this. You know, a farmer has a purpose. It's a bountiful harvest. That's his purpose. And throughout the year, he would remember his purpose and do whatever necessary sacrifice that needs to be made in order to have the most bountiful harvest that he could. For instance, the farmland, the field where he has to sow the seeds and so on, he wouldn't rent that farm to like a soccer club or something. So for in the time of spring, they would play soccer there. Because after, you know, a season, the land would be so hard to plant anything, and he has to till the land all over again. So although he might be tempted to rent it out for other purpose or do something in a small portion of the land, he has to hold on to those temptation and chase it away. I need to plant things here for bountiful harvest. He has to protect that land. He also has to, I would say they also have to put in the time and care from sowing to growing to harvesting. They have to chase away the birds. They have to put insecticide and chase away the insects, bugs that harm the crop. And they have to protect the crop from severe weather. Right? If you don't do those things, if you're lazy about those things, you can't hope for a good crop at the end of the harvest. Also, in case with like apple tree or those fruit-bearing trees, just because the tree grew up with, you know, these bountiful branches, that doesn't guarantee good harvest. You have to have the knowledge and insight to prune certain less desirable branches. You have to sacrifice those branches so that the healthy and strong branches will bear more fruit, and the fruit will be tradable in the end. Now, if there are certain branches that are dead or obviously infected, you have to cut it out, no matter how beautiful that branch looks, because the entire plant can be infected. Now, if you have a sick tree, and if it's a contagious disease, you have to uproot and burn that tree. Otherwise, you might lose the entire orchard. Right? Farmers have to use their common sense and also great faith to boldly sacrifice certain things in order to have any kind of hope of great crop. And this is our Christian life as well. We can't pursue everything. We can't pursue everything with some kind of profit towards me. We have to think about what our purpose is. Paul says purpose is to gain Christ, to know him, to deeply love him, and to have a very close and deepening relationship with him. And you can't spread yourself thin. Something has to give. Some things have to go. Paul says, these things I thought were profitable before. Now I let go of them because what I want is Christ. In order to articulate this point a little more vividly, I am going to tell you a real life story. And I have to put a warning and prime you with this warning first, because it is a story that is shocking and not easy to hear because it's a very painful story. But in my preparation of it, I tried to make it as smooth as possible and less graphic as possible, so hear me out. The name Aaron Ralston, I don't know if it rings a bell. He spells his name with a one A, so it's A-R-O-N, Ralston. He's actually the man behind the movie that came out about 10 years ago called 127 Hours. He was an engineer, a mechanical engineer at Intel, but then his real dream was become a mountain climber, professional mountain climber. So he quit engineer work and he moved to Aspen, Colorado, where there are many, many mountains. And then he started conquering all these mountains. And in 2003, in April one day, he took off to a place about 4.5 to 5 hours, you know, away from his home, a place in Utah called Blue John Canyon. And Blue John Canyon is this ravine that's really narrow and deep, and from inside it's beautiful. And it's miles and miles of such canyon. And he went there thinking that he would spend like half a day there. So he didn't tell anybody where he was going. And he had a backpack with, you know, ropes and different gears. But food-wise, he had just one meal worth of food and also one bottle of water. And he went there. And as he is starting from the top, and he started to climb down the canyon, the ravine, he saw in the middle there was a boulder that fell and got stuck right in the middle by the width of the canyon, and thought that that was a good place to go down. So he stepped off there, and then as he's climbing down that boulder, it gave, and he fell with the boulder. And by the time he sort of found out what happened to him, he's safe, but his right hand got nudged into the boulder and the wall. It's just pinned down, his right hand is. And rest of his body is free, but the right hand is caught right there. And he had a small pocket knife, and he tried to work the rock to, you know, chip it away so that he can free his hand, but it didn't work. And lo and behold, he was there 5 days. And towards the end of the time, he was hallucinating because, you know, he had no water, he had no food, and so on. But on the 5th day, he woke up and he started tried to work at the rock again. And he's taking the knife and chipping the rock. By accident, he stabbed his own thumb, you know, the thumb that is attached to the hand that's caught into the rock. And shockingly, he says that right where he punctured, there's this gas escaping noise, like shh, like that. And found out that because of the lack of circulation, the hand is already dead. And it was actually decaying from within. So that's where the gas was coming from. And he's poking around, and there's no sensation left. He tried to free himself once again, and then he came to a painful conclusion. The only way he can get out of that place is that he cut off his arm. So he started working at it. You know, mind you, he's been there 5 days, so you know, this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision. Work through the skin, work through the tissues and muscles okay. And the pain was not either not felt or very minimum. And then, you know, he got to the bone, and you can't just, you know, slice it with a knife, pocket knife. And he used his body weight, gravity, and he kind of turned his body a certain way to be freed from that. Now, finally, he's got the nerves. And he said when he touched the nerve, he thought he was going to die because this burning sensation reached all the way to his shoulder, but he had to do it. He was working at it, and finally, like a spring noise, like ping, and then he was pushed back, fell backward, and then he realized he's free. Imagine Aaron Ralston looking at his right hand stuck to the boulder. There's grief that now, you know, he's detached from his hand. But there's also a sense of freedom and sense, I am saved. So without hesitation, he turned around, he climbed back up. He got rescued finally. Now, my brothers and sisters, being freed from what we thought was profitable for us, sometimes it's kind of like that. It's become part of us. It's attached to us. You try to free yourself from it, but the nerves got to you. It's just too much. But you have to be severed from it. You have to be freed from it in order to gain salvation, in order to gain freedom. What is that hand to you? It might be wrongful relationship you have in your life. It might be wrongful way of enjoying your life or seeking pleasure, wrongful pursuit of joy and satisfaction in life. You know, you try to detach yourself from it, but it's hard. You go right back to it because you are used to it. What makes it worse is that now you have successfully detached from it. You know, you quit that person, you quit that thing. Yet tomorrow comes, guess what? Temptation is right there. You're so used to the temptation, you're drawn into it right back. But thanks be to God, my brothers and sisters, we are engaged in this battle to free ourselves from our past with our salvation secured in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go back to today's passage and look at verse 9. Paul says, "And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Thanks be to God, our salvation is dependent on not our own performance, not our own righteousness, whether we are freed from certain past or not. Our salvation is dependent on God's mercy that's worked out through the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he is righteous and you believe in him, you are saved. Amen? You are saved. And with that secured platform of assurance of salvation, we are called to engage in this fierce battle to detach ourselves from things that we once thought was profitable. It is a hard fight. It is a bloody fight. But there is no other way. There's no other calling than to continue engaging in the spiritual battle as we are sanctified more and more in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So the perspective of accounting helps us understand this. Gain and loss, profit and harm. The perspective of a farmer helps us. There needs to be a sacrifice in order to gain a greater purpose. And finally, it helps to understand this passage when we think in terms of value and worth. Remember how Paul puts that whatever he thought was profitable before, now he considered it as refuse. He counted as refuse. The word refuse, sometimes it is translated like feces, human refuse, right? It's actually garbage that litters the corner of the street, including human waste. And it is something that no one else will find it desirable. It's garbage, simply. And people, hundreds of people walk by every day, and no one wants it. It's garbage. He considers what he thought was profitable to him before as refuse. Why? Because he has tasted the worth and value of having Christ in a deepening relationship with him. You know, there's a sporting goods shop near my house. I peeped in and they sell trophies. So you can get trophies made. And one time I was thinking, wow, you know, I don't play sports. What if I order like 10 trophies? One in tennis, one in soccer, one in basketball, and so on. I'm like the last guy to play basketball. But, you know, and then I put them on the mantle of our house, and then visitors will know, not you, but, you know, someone who might not know me will come and say, wow, earnest, impressive, right? Well, what's the meaning of that? What value is there? You know, a lot of times, the trophies that we're going for in this life, no matter how flashy that might look to people in the world, in God's eyes, those are just made-up trophies, made-up accomplishment and recognition among ourselves, relative stuff, and are no value to God, the one whose judgment and whose evaluation really count. Here's something God has given us to be the utmost value and utmost worth: having Christ, knowing Him in a deepening relationship. So let us continue to see this as our utmost goal, and all things that are not necessarily wrong or bad, but those things are no longer profitable for me, and I will gladly count them as loss. My brothers and sisters, I think the church and the vital signs that I introduced earlier tell me that they get the gospel. We focus on what God has done for us, and then we grow to be the church that we're supposed to be. Called people, follow. Growing people, change. Forgiven people, give. Found people, find people. Saved people, serve. And God's people, gather. Now, we don't have to adopt this as our own, but we should have our own version of how we check our vital sign. What do we count as profitable? What do we count as gain? May that be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing Him and growing in the relationship with Him. And may that be our gain, our profit for individual Christians, family, and also Berkeley Grace, our church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that once again you have articulated your gospel, and we had no part in it in terms of contributing to making that salvation work. Lord, we thank you so much that in the perspective of accounting, we understand that as broken and unhealthy people in our spirit, we thought certain things that are harmful to us to be profitable. Lord, we agree with Paul, we agree with your word, that now we count them as loss in order to gain Christ. In the perspective of a farmer, we understand now that we can't pursue everything that our hearts desire. We have to make way. You are truly of the highest worth and value. Help us to know that, and help us to run for the true trophy in life, true reward in life, which is a deepening relationship with our holy and merciful God. As this is our hope and the hope of our church, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.